Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Our gracious God, we look to You again with expectancy, with joyful hearts, Lord, knowing that You are speaking. This is Your word. I pray for grace, Lord, to be faithful in it, to teach the truth in love for You and for these dear ones that are listening. Bless Your word. Be glorified. May we walk away with a renewed love for You, a deepened love for You, fear of You, reverence, as You are worthy of our worship. We bless You and ask this now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so back in Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be picking up this time in verse 6. And in the last study, we talked about how the Son of God is greater than the angels. And the author of the Hebrews brought up the subject of angels, so I needed to spend a little bit of time even developing the doctrine or of angels, angelology somewhat. Not fully, but I did my best to get us to where we need to view the angels rightly and what they are, who they are. And the whole argument now here starts from verse 4 when he says this about the Son of God having been seated at the right hand of God and having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And now in verses 5 through the end of the chapter, or 13 really, the writer here, he's going to elaborate on that assertion he just made in verse 4. So that's what it is. And he does it with 7 scriptural quotations. 7 times he'll quote the Old Testament. You know, the scriptures say with 2 or more witnesses, something is validated in that scenario. But it's nice, and it's a blessing that he doesn't come with us with just 1 scriptural verse, although that would be enough. But he comes to us with 7 major scriptural verses to back up what he's talking about. And so now we come to verse 6, which is the third statement from the apostle here, that it's the third verse he uses, and it's a text that is from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So that's where that's coming from. And if you notice a little bit of difference in your Bibles, that would be the reason why, but the point would be the same. And he's using it here, and it's from Deuteronomy 32:43. And he also seems to be drawing a little bit on this statement from Psalm 97 and verse 7. But let's look at it. Verse 6. He says, "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" It's remarkable. "Let all God's angels worship Him." Now, I need to say something a little bit about a challenge in the translation here, because the word "again" is placed in different places depending on what translation you're reading. If you're having an English standard like I'm reading, it says, "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world." But if you have a New King James or a New American Standard, it'll say, "But when He again brings the firstborn into the world." So the question is, does the word "again" go with the verb "says," like "He says again"? Or does it go with the verb "brings," like "when He brings again"? In other words, is this the bringing into the world, the first advent of Christ, or is it the second coming of Christ into the world when He brings Him again? Well, the answer to that, you ready? We don't ultimately know. But you know, the early church fathers, even the very beginning preachers and theologians that were commenting on this text and preaching this text, they also had differing views on it. They viewed it both ways. But the point isn't lost. The point is well taken, namely that all God's angels are commanded to worship Him. All of them. And I think you can go either way, where we know, for example, that all God's angels worshiped Him in the first advent, didn't they? Remember, the angels on high, with the shepherds at night. They're singing his praises, announcing his coming. They're worshiping him. And they worshiped and loved him, and they ministered him to him in his days of ministry in the earth. At various times, angels helped and ministered to him. They loved and worshiped him. And they also worshiped him in heaven, and they are worshiping him right now in heaven, those who are with him. And they will worship him in the second coming, no doubt, when Paul says, like in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he returns to judge the world, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But the point is, all God's angels are to worship him. And we talked about how mighty, how powerful these heavenly beings, these superpower spirit beings, they worship someone. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at here, which angels? How many? All of them. Every last one of them are to worship Christ, to worship the Son. And we know that there are a lot of them too. There are a lot of angels, apparently, from what we're told in the scriptures. For example, Daniel's prophecy speaks of myriads and myriads. And then in Revelation 5, he says, this is the Apostle John in Revelation, he says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." So that sounds like a lot, doesn't it? A myriad, like strictly and technically, would be 10,000. But that word could also be used to express really a countless number. Myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands. So there could be millions or even billions of angels. I believe MacArthur in his commentary said there could be trillions. There are a lot of angels and they all worship Christ. And in that same passage in Revelation 5, verse 12, it said, here's what they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's the Son. "To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's worship. Angels do not worship anyone or anything but God. And remember, when the Apostle John, we talked about this a little bit last time, he had Revelation 22, that angel had such glory that he fell down and began to worship that angel because he was such a glorious being. He wanted to worship them. But what did he say? "Stand up. Don't do that. Only worship God." So the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, he is the God of the angels' worship. It's incredible. And it says here, the firstborn, when he brings the firstborn into the world, what would the firstborn mean? Because that's an important word. There are no throwaway words in the scripture. But when he's talking about this, in this scenario, the firstborn, it's reference to his rank and right to the inheritance. He had also mentioned his rank, his right to the inheritance, his right of all authority in heaven and on earth. So it's not a description, it's a title. He's not describing Christ as the firstborn. It's a title for him. It's like saying the chief one. So it refers to his sovereignty, his right to rule. That's what he's talking about when the firstborn is brought into the world. He's not just some great man, some firstborn among men. Not at all. No angel would worship a mere man. No angels ever told by God to worship another angel either, but they're commanded to worship his Son. And I don't know, but this is a little bit conjecture, but this might have been part of the problem with Lucifer. You know, the command is to worship God and worship the Son. He had issues with that, didn't he, of obeying and worshiping and honoring God. And he ended up being cast out of heaven, as the Lord Jesus said in Luke 10. I saw him cast out like a lightning. And a group of angels also fell with them. I haven't talked much about them, but they're not really the focus of the text, so they're not my focus. The fallen angels, the demonic the demons is what they are the fallen angels that fell with Satan. Apparently, a lot of them fell with him. We don't know exactly how many. There's a part of the book of Revelation that may give a hint that perhaps a third of them, but we don't know that for sure, but a lot of them did fall with him. But all the holy angels worship Christ. It's incredible. Which really, it opens up a question, if I could meddle for just a minute. What about you? Do you worship Christ? Do you worship the Son? Do you worship Him? Because this is Christianity. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just think highly of Him. We worship Him. He's our God. He's our Savior. We worship Him. Do you worship Him? He's worthy of angel worship. It's incredible. He's worthy of the angels' worship. He's worthy of your worship. You know, other religions do not worship Him. They don't. They might have a measure of respect where they think He's a good teacher or perhaps a good prophet, but they don't worship Him. They don't. Cults don't worship Him. You know, secularists, atheists, agnostics, they don't worship Christ. But we do. We can't think too highly of Him. We can't make an idol of Him because He is to be worshiped. So do you worship Christ? That's a key and pivotal question that you need to search your heart. Do I worship Him? And it's also a pivotal question to the Hebrews in their lives who were tempted to go back to Judaism. Like, wait a minute. The angels worship the Son, and they've been commanded to worship the Son. This is the Son He's talking about. You can't go back to that. There's no hope there. Even the Lord Jesus, when He told the religious leaders of His day, He was saying, if you love God, you would love Me. And which implies, if you don't worship Christ and love Him, you don't love or worship God. Which all you really have is a dead, cold religion. That's it. So we need to worship Him too. And something encouraging for the Christians back then, and also for us, from this psalm, Psalm 97, if you just read through that psalm, it'll speak about how the Lord reigns and He does things for His people. He preserves the lives of His saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. He judges the wicked and all of these things. So He's worthy of our worship. I just want to drive that point home if I can. And they needed to hold on to Him and trust Him. And same with us. Now the author will tell us about what God says regarding the angels in this next quote. This would be the fourth statement or quote from the scriptures in verse 7, which is from Psalm 104, verse 4. But this is what God says of the angels. He says, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, and His ministers a flame of fire. And let me just admit at this point that I don't pretend to fully understand all that means. There is some great mystery here. But the scriptures do tell us some things. But the word of God's using wind and fire. They're ministers. Angels, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, one thing we do have that I see here is that we're given these word pictures of these angels, and it's something of creation. Wind and fire are of the created order, right? There's something of creation. They're created beings, right? They aren't actually wind or fire. It's not what we're saying. You can't say there's a nice hard blast of wind. It's like, oh, it's an angel. No, that's not what he's saying. Or fire, flickering of any kind, or blazing. Look, an angel, that's not the point, right? I think that it's really reflecting their mission or their capabilities, their swiftness, perhaps, or their speed in being places, or their power that can be portrayed through these images of wind and fire. It could also be talking about their invisibleness, right? The word for wind here, the word for wind is the same word for spirit in the Old Testament and in the Greek. Wind and spirit's the same word. So it depends on the context how you translate that word. But they are spirits. They are spirits who operate in the spirit realm. Though they're all around us, we can't see them, can we? Remember when Brother Jeff Thomas was here talking about angels even in this room, that kind of thing? We don't know if there's 1, 2, or 500 in this room lining the walls. Why? Because they're spirit and they're in the spirit realm, doing things in the spirit realm that we need to be done, that we need, as verse 14 will start talking about. But they're there. And this could also be speaking of mutability. Wind and fire, mutability. Wind varies in speed and in power at times. So does fire. And there's a changeableness about wind and fire even. And we saw that the angels are worshipers of God, worshipers of the Son, and they're also servants. And they may serve Him like wind and fire, or at His command. I want to give one brief biblical illustration that talks even a little bit about this fire piece, but in 2 Kings 6, you remember when Elisha in his day and his servant was afraid because a Syrian army was coming, surrounded the whole city? And look what he says here in 2 Kings 6, 15 and 17. It says, when the servant of the man of God, that would be Elisha's servant, he rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. That would have been the Syrian army. And the servant said, alas, my master, what are we to do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. See, there's the word fire. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. These angels is what it was. And we could say the same thing today, couldn't we? Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I don't care who the them is. Remember what one angel did to the greatest army on earth at one point? One angel in one night destroyed them all. And this is a mountain full of angels. Incredible. I remember a story of a missionary many or most of us all know and love and respect. He operates in some dangerous places. And he told a story one time where he found himself in a dangerous place in this city late at night. He had a real need to help a church, a gathering of people. And I can't remember if he was on his way to it or had just left, but as he was going, he was overcome with fear, thinking, I'm being watched and I've been discovered and I'm in trouble. And because he had been by certain authorities. Anyway, he had this desire to say, just stop and turn around. Turn around and look. But he was afraid to because he thought, okay, I'm being followed. I'm about to be attacked. And he said that he just went ahead and did it. Okay, I've just got to stop and turn around and look. And when he did, he said, both buildings, on both tops of the buildings, were lined with hundreds and hundreds of angels. He said, bright. I don't remember if he said the word flaming, but illuminated. And it was just incredible. And this is not a person who would embellish or lie or to make up something. But he did for him exactly what he did for Elisha's servant right here. Open his eyes so that he can see what's going on. It'll calm him down. It ought to calm us down knowing that these angelic beings are with us. There'll be more on that in verse 14. But when angels are compared with the Son of God, this is a contrast of nature. Wind and fire, God, Christ is the creator. He's God and the creator. The angels are creatures. They're creatures, created beings by Him. But now the point's made clear with a contrast of the angels and the Son. Look what he says now about the Son in the next verse. This would be the fifth Old Testament quote, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" This is a quotation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And the last part is from Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. Now, to me, this is not the most, but it's one of the most remarkable, incredible verses in all of Scripture. Look, it clearly shows that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is divine. That he is, in fact, God. And God's honoring him. You know, he isn't just some good teacher or prophet. He's equal with God. That was one of the things that made the Pharisees so mad. Because when he was calling himself the Son of God, it made them mad because they said, "What you're doing is you're making yourself equal with God. You can't do that. You can't do that." And they wanted to kill him for blasphemy. But look at the language here. And I love this. It says, the language here, of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay? He, but of the Son, he says. Who's the he? Yeah, it would be the same he as verse 5, and the same he as verse 6, and the same he talking in verse 7. It's God speaking. It's the Father speaking. And you know, the Father, God the Father, is calling his Son God. Right there. It's a profound truth. And again, you know, the Christology in the book of Hebrews is some of the most significant and profound in all of the Scriptures. God calls his Son God. Why? Because he is God. He's his God, if I can put it that way. I mean, this gets into the Trinitarian aspect of the unique three persons. And that the point is, and the point's made clear, that he's never called an angel that, and nor did he ever call an angel or angels to come and sit in the highest position of authority over all the universe. This is an infinite contrast. It's just not like, hey, he's gonna win by a few points or a lot of points. No, the contrast is infinite between the Son and angels. And what else does he say? He says the Son's throne is eternal. Eternal. The angels don't have a throne or thrones. No, they serve the throne, the Son's throne. They're servants of him. And this is the throne that will last forever and ever and ever, which ought to cause our hearts to rejoice. He's on his throne now, and we're members of that kingdom, and that throne will never be defeated. That kingdom advance, we're to pray for, we're a little part of, maybe. So it's forever. It's also a kingdom of perfect righteousness, we see. Why? Because it reflects the heart of the King. He loves righteousness. He is upright, and his rules, his laws, will be perfectly upright and good, every one of them. And the King hates wickedness. We see that there. He hates wickedness and lawlessness, and any wickedness or lawlessness will be viewed for what it is and be dealt with. It will be hated and dealt with. There will be no mincing of words. There will be no political spin, no parties competing with each other. It will be the King, and the ways and the laws will be righteous, perfect, and good forever. And, you know, the very best of our governments in this earthly realm, in the world, every one of them are corrupt at some level. Every one of them. Some are better than others, more effective than others for the prosperity of the nations, perhaps. But there's some measure of corruption. We saw that in Ecclesiastes, where there ought to be righteousness and justice. There's corruption and oppression. And, you know, something will creep in eventually. There'll be greed or Hunger for power or pride or something will creep in with bribes and earmarks and all these favors and just various things. It's impossible in this fallen world to have a perfect government. It's impossible. And I think what that means is that we are to trust fully in this perfect king who does have a perfect government. The kingdom, the government of the Lord Jesus, it will be perfect. It'll be beyond improvement. There will be no amendments. No amendments. No Second Amendment, Third Amendment, Fifth, whatever. No amendments. There'll be no overruling of bad laws. None of that. It will be eternal and perfect, and you'll love it. You will rejoice, and you will love being in it. That is, if you're a Christian, and if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm not saying if you're perfect, you'll love it. I'm just saying if you're a Christian, you know you're not perfect, but you will love this governing kingdom by this king. And in the middle of verse 9, God calls Jesus God again. So it's twice he says it. He says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So he says, right there, God the Son, your God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And this is another thing pertaining to the Son that would be not be the case with angels. And it's this aspect of being anointed with this oil of gladness or joy, as some of your translations might say. And it's beyond his companions, beyond anyone. The Messiah, or the Christ, you know, he is the anointed one. That's what the word means. Christ is the anointed one. And he is his ordained king, set apart, made, marked out as God's perfect one, anointed one. But this anointing here, it's speaking of joy and gladness. He's been anointed with it. So what's the idea here? John Owen, he said, in a word, Christ is incomparably exalted above angels and men. That's a good summary, right? He is incomparably exalted above angels and men. And that's it in a nutshell. And I think this speaks of a satisfaction that only the Lord Jesus Christ will have, that his Father has anointed him with, as it says. He pours it out upon his head like oil, so to speak. So this would have happened upon his triumphal entry into heaven. And based on what he's done, what he's accomplished. We talked about that last time. But the joy, remember it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and the shame and all of that for us. And then the reward, the fulfillment, the gladness, he will forever have above anyone else's. It says his companions. I mean, that would include us, his brethren, the bone of his bone, the flesh of his flesh. It would include us. It would include the angelic, the heavenly hosts, above them too. You know, no angel will have as much joy or supreme happiness more than Christ. The joy of perfectly fulfilling his Father's work. He said, that's my food. But he fulfilled it and did it, completed it for and unto his Father. The joy from that, the joy of having his bride cleansed and washed and secure in his presence. Utter joy. You know, in his weakness, in his earthly ministry, he was known as a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, but not anymore. Now, right here, he's a man of joy and gladness above all his companions. Aren't you glad he's a God of joy? I mean, Psalm 16, it tells us, we studied that in our prayer meetings last week. It tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this is all found in Christ. All of it, all of our joy, all of our gladness, it's in him. It's because of his joy we have joy. He even said, I came that your joy may be full. But it comes from him. If your joy ultimately isn't in Christ, it ought to be. And you need to search your heart if it isn't. If your joy is in something else superior to him. So he's also glorified when your joy is in him, isn't he? Doesn't that glorify him when your greatest satisfaction, your greatest pleasures and joy are found in him? He is magnified. He's glorified. He's exalted. Well, the Son of God, of the Son, moving on. I wish I was restricted to like 2.5 hours instead. This is just such rich material, but I want to progress through so we get the thought and the message that Hebrews is getting across. In verses 10 through 12, we have his sixth quote from the Scriptures, and it's from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And it says this of the Son, God says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." That's pure glory. That's glorious. The Son of God does not belong to the created order. He doesn't. Like the angels do. That's the contrast. Look at what he says of his Son. And now God's calling him Lord. He called him God twice. Now he's calling him Lord. It's not talking about he's an authority, like superiority of any kind. It's honor. He's honoring him for who he is. He says he laid the foundation of the earth. See, that's creation language, isn't it? He had spoken about that. He spoke about that in the first few verses there. The heavens are the work of your hands. That would be the sun, moon, stars, galaxies, all of them, the universe. And it also includes the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. It's his creation. This is deity. We're also seeing that all of these created things are only temporal. There's part of the point. They're only temporal, like an old garment, like an old shirt that you've just worn for so many years. It's got holes all over it. What's it time to do? It's time to roll it up and get rid of it. That's what he's going to do with the universe, the earth, and all the stars and the heavens. He's going to do that. I don't know how he's going to do that, but he's going to do it. Everything changes. And so the contrast between the Son and the angels, the Son of God, and the angels and all creation is that the Son remains the same. He will never change. That is very important to know about our God. If he were a changing God, we would be in trouble. Our faith, our hope, all can just go away. He doesn't change. And we sing the hymn, don't we? Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. So, William Lane says, Jesus is responsible for the foundation and the disillusion of the world. It's all in his hands, not angels. Not angels. And that's incredible to me. This globe thing seems like it's just going to go on forever, doesn't it? It's not. It's wearing out. The sun. Yeah, I took astronomy in college for one of my sciences. I thought, oh, it's going to be planets and stars. How fun. It was physics. It was complicated. But there were parts of it that, you know, the stars have a life cycle. They don't live forever. They don't burn forever. Maybe a long time, but they are not going to burn forever. Jesus is unchanging forever and ever. It's incredible. It's hard to even put words. So, where are you going to find your joy and your hope in life? Right? Hebrews, where are you going to find your hope, your joy? In the Old Covenant? In Judaism? When the Scriptures are telling us about this one, this Christ, the Son? No. You're going to put your hope in things, in people. All my joy is in my wife, or my kids, or my job, or my money, or my this or that. Didn't we spend a year reading Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. No, absolutely not. You won't find it there. If you do find joy there, it's a superficial joy, and it won't last. Let me read something else from Owen here. I love Owen. He says, I love that Owen too, but I'm talking about John Owen. He says, no perishing thing will afford the Hebrews relief or supportment in this condition. How should it? They and these are parting every moment, and that for eternity. There is no comfort in a perpetual taking leave of things that are beloved. Such is the life of man as unto all earthly enjoyments. And what's he saying? I mean, he says there's no comfort in a perpetual taking leave of things that are beloved. There are things you beloved, you love. Well, you know what? You're going to have to take leave of that in due time. And it's perpetual. There's a perpetual taking leave of things. What comfort's in that? Right? Everything you love, you're going to have to leave. You're going to have to let go. It may be tragic. It may be time. It may be whatever, but it's not permanent. You see the point? So, where are you going to find your true relief, your supportment? I like that word. Your comfort, your hope, and your joy. The answer, I hope, is obvious. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him. He who never changes. He who will never leave you or forsake you. I love what Dr. Lloyd-Jones said one time. He said, Christ is your greatest friend, and someday He'll be your only friend. Because He's the one who will never leave you. He's ever with you. Find your greatest joy in Him. And you've got real support. You will have real comfort. Lasting joy. Think of this. He didn't disappoint His Father in all He did in His weakness. His Father has pretty high standards, doesn't He? Perfect. Didn't disappoint Him. Angels worship Him. And now in His risen glory, you can guarantee He won't let you down. He will not. In this life, in the next, and for all eternity. Well, lastly, the apostle here, he closes with another rhetorical question in this seventh scriptural text in verse 13. He says, and to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So this is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. It seems like he loves Psalm 110. He comes back to that one a lot in this book. But what's the answer to that? None of them. Never did God say that to an angel. Not one. He's going to make all of their enemies a footstool for their feet. No, this is a promise only to the Son. It's a key passage. It's a key messianic prophecy from Psalm 110. And it's profound. It's a deep promise. It says, all of the enemies of Christ, all of them, every last one. And remember that little statement Jesus made one time? He said, if you're not for Me, you're what? You are against Me. There's no neutrality here. You're for Me, you have embraced Me as your Savior, or you are against Me. You are My enemy. And that's what you're going to become, a footstool for His feet, as He said it. All unrepentant sinners. Now, don't get the idea of footstool where we modern Americans think of footstools as something comforting, right? Oh, I can put my feet up and relax. I'm going to serve Him. Even if I'm an enemy, I'll serve Him somehow by helping Him relax and be comfortable. That's not the picture. It is the language of defeat and destruction and ruination. And they will be ruined, done away with, and perish. I don't care who you are. how important you are in this world, how much money you make, what all company you run or government, you're going down. If you don't embrace Christ, you'll be a footstool. Just like the kings of old that were defeated by other kings, putting their foot on their neck. It's that kind of language. It's perishing. It's over. You're done. And if you look, if you just peruse it at Psalm 110, it's a short one, but the Messiah will shatter kings, it says, on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, all of them. And filling them with corpses, it says. Pretty graphic. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. I don't care if you're chief master sergeant of the United States Air Force. You're a footstool over his feet. You're going to perish. But no angel has he ever said that to. But this is the exalted Son. And this is the voice of God speaking to his Son about what he's going to do for him. That God will see to it that the honor and glory of the name of his Son and magnify his name is preserved forever. And the king too, he'll be doing some smiting himself. So it's like they're working together. And again, John Owen says, power and authority to subdue and conquer all his enemies is given unto the Lord Christ by the Father in the way of reward. And it's therefore said to be his work because the authority for it's from him. And then you get the idea from John 5, how Jesus said, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. See, it's that idea. Well, so now that the apostle here has established with the seven scriptural proofs that the Son is greater than the angels and his name is more excellent than theirs, what's the chief mission of the angels? That will be next time in verse 14. And we'll look at that verse and then move into chapter 2 in the next study together, which is chapter 2 is issuing in now the first warning from the book. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for such a glorious Savior. And we do thank you also for the ministry of angels and their important work that you have chosen according to your divine decrees to utilize. Bless your people now. In the name of Jesus, amen.